All right, so I'm going to talk to the grown people, and you guys get to hear the same thing, except I'm going to take a little longer because it takes you a little longer to figure things out. They've already got it. So for most of you know, like if you've been around this summer, you know we've been going through the sermon series where we've been looking at the questions of Jesus. Now, a lot of times we look at Scripture and we say, well, there are questions that I would like to ask of Jesus. Why do bad things happen to good people? If God made everything, then who made God? Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Why did Tom Brady have to leave us to die? All these are good questions that we might have for God someday when we see and meet Jesus face to face. We have all kinds of questions we'd like to ask. But this summer, we've been considering the questions that Jesus asked of us. All right? And here in this passage, Jesus asks a powerful question that we all need to grapple with. And the question is, why are you so afraid? And it's a good question. We can't ignore a question like that because, well, pretty much all of us have fears, right? And sure, we've got the ones that we're maybe willing to talk about, like my fear of heights or my fear of spiders or my fear of public speaking or my fear of small spaces. But how about the ones that we don't like to talk about so much? The ones that we have trouble even admitting to ourselves, our fear of failure, fear of sickness, fear of aging, fear of being alone, fear of being forgotten, fear of rejection. And so this morning, we're going to encounter a Savior who, in the midst of the fears that cripple us, asks a question that we can't ignore. Why are you so afraid? And now, before we dive into the passage, first of all, you don't have to raise your hand, but like how many of us have heard a sermon on this passage, right? Probably most of us. Now, maybe it's been a long while for some of you. Maybe it was since like you were small, like that. And you might not remember the details, but there's probably at least a handful of us who remember, like, in Sunday school or kids' church, hearing the same kids' message that we all just heard. And I've got a confession to make, because I've heard preachers preach on this passage for years, and it's pretty much always the same thing. Jesus is here with you through the storms of life. When the storm comes into your life, he's going to be with you. He's there for you, and so you don't need to be afraid. And I sit there, like, with my arrogant, you know, seminary-trained pastor, like, okay, blah, 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 Jesus storms. Can't you go any deeper than that, right? I feel off because I used to be so critical and arrogant, and maybe I still have some of that. And I came to realize that, yep, that's pretty much what the passage is about, okay? So you just heard the summary for the kids. Yes, Jesus is with us. When we go through the challenges and the fears of our life, Jesus is in the boat with us, okay? Simple as it is, though, I think we still miss it. I don't think we really take this in for what's really going on here. Check this out. All right? What we often fail to do is we fail to respond like the disciples respond in the passage. Okay? Watch this now. And maybe you saw it in the passage, but I think we miss it too often. The disciples were scared of the storm and in the midst of the storm, but they were terrified after Jesus calmed the storms. Think about this now. You're scared in the storm. You're afraid. Trials, tribulations, challenges in life. Okay, I need Jesus. Help me with my fears. And you're terrified afterwards? What the heck is going on here? Okay, we're going to look more closely at this. But the answer to the question, why are you so afraid, has everything to do with the fact that the disciples are terrified after Jesus calms the storm, okay? And by the way, can you imagine being those 12 disciples? They had a front row seat to the most amazing moments in history. Biblical scholars call this miracle one of Jesus' power miracles. It's the first of a few of them that we see here in this passage. And these were miracles that showed the reality, not just of Jesus' power, but of who Jesus was. Right? Not just a teacher, not just a nice guy, not just a wise man. I mean, somebody who can talk to the weather and change it on a dime isn't a good teacher. That person is God. All right? To which skeptics over the centuries have pushed back and said, okay, this is probably just the stuff of legend. You know, a legend got started somewhere along the way. And let's be honest, that would be a seemingly reasonable conclusion to arrive at. But we've got a few problems, okay? First of all, this is not how legends come about. The book of Mark was probably written and copied and distributed among early Christians about 20 to 40 years following the death and resurrection of Jesus. Legends do not appear that quickly. That's just not how they work. Typically, it takes about 200 years for a legend to take root. Why? Because if you're trying to start a legend or story like that within a generation when it supposedly happened, then you have to contend with the people who were actually alive then. You don't go around saying, Jesus walked on water if it didn't happen, because there were people around to say, like, well, that never happened. Jesus never really did that, except that he did. And there were people to say, yep, I saw him, and I heard about this, like, right after it happened. This is what was happening. Here you have these early accounts in the book of Mark who are pretty much saying, look at what he did. Look at what he did. And there were people around to say, yep, that happened. I was there. Did Jesus really feed 5,000 people? Yep. I was there. I ate the food with the other 4,999 people. This is not the stuff of legend. There's other elements of the Gospels that make it highly unlikely that these are just legendary accounts. Some of the content is seemingly counterproductive in the Gospel. For example, why on the cross does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why in the Garden of Gethsemane does Jesus pray, if it's your will, take this cup from me? There are good answers to those questions, but the point is, this is not how legends are written. You don't put confusing, counterproductive material into a story that you're trying to propagate. And one last point, and we mention it every few years on Easter, every gospel records women being the first to bear witness to the resurrected Jesus. No legend would ever have done this. The testimony of a woman wasn't even acceptable in court. No author would make up that women were the first to carry the most amazing news in history unless that's what actually happened. Now, why is all this important? Well, for starters, when you're going through challenges in your life, when you're going through the storms of life, when you're encountering your fears in life, you're going to need to believe that this stuff actually happened. A metaphorical Jesus isn't going to cut it for you. A good teacher isn't going to see you through. A legend is not going to be enough. But here, we Christians, here at our church, for sure, I want to make this clear, we believe this isn't a legend. We believe this is actually real, that Jesus actually did this stuff, and that Jesus actually is who he says he is. He is who he displayed himself to be. We're dealing with a Jesus who Scripture tells us just talked to the storm, talked to the waves, and they listened. And when we're dealing with that kind of person, then it forces us to put into perspective everything that we fear. We see in this passage a Jesus who is more powerful than the deepest fears of these men in the boat. These disciples were afraid when they saw the wind and the waves, but they were terrified when they saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves. And friends, that is the perfectly appropriate response. If you see something like that, you're going to freak out. Too often we walk away from this passage with warm, fuzzy feelings about a Jesus who's there with us in the boat during the storms of our life. Okay, that's great, but have you reckoned with who Jesus is? Okay, just checking in here. Kids, are you there? You got your Wiki sticks? How are those boats coming? Good. Got any? Anything? Anything? Okay, nice looking red boat over there. Aiden, any others coming along? Oh, wow. Johnny. All right. This is what they learn in seventh grade. And wait till you go through eighth grade. You're really going to know how to make a boat. All right, so keep working on those boats, and I'll check back in. So let's back up just a little bit and look more closely at what's happening here in this text. Jesus has been teaching on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's about to get in the boat and cross the lake. Notice that it says there were other boats there too. Why is that in the story? Well, the other boats, they represent that there's other people coming along. No. The answer is that the other boats mean nothing. Okay? Why does the author mention that there are other boats? Probably because there were other boats that were there. Okay? This is just another element that doesn't exist in ancient legends. All right? Superfluous, needless details are not a part of the legend genre. All right? These details are there because it's an account of something that actually happened. A few things to be aware of. One, it's evening, okay? So things are getting dark. It's evening when they're getting into the boats. So by the time they're out on the lake or the Sea of Galilee, things are getting dark. All right, two, the boats probably belong to Zebedee, the father of James and John, or perhaps Peter or Andrew. This was the area that they lived in, where they grew up in, where they were fishermen. Now, why do I mention that? Well, they were fishermen. So we know that four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. So they were accustomed to going out on the sea, particularly at night, which is when they would do most of their fishing. However, just because they were accustomed to the sea does not mean they weren't afraid of the water. Why? This is the third thing that I want you to be aware of, okay? For ancient people, and this included ancient Israelites, the sea was the most frightening place that anyone could go. It was considered a place of death, chaos, the unknown, the clash between good and evil. And that's why their nerves are already on edge. Even for some of them, going out to a place where they worked every night, okay? And frankly, if they're freaked out by the sea, I can't really blame them, all right? Last week, our family was at a wedding in Western Michigan, and we stayed at one of our denomination's camps that's right near Lake Michigan. And I grew up going to this camp. I love it over there in Western Michigan. It's beautiful if you've never been. I grew up in Chicago, which is also, it's on the other side of Lake Michigan, so I grew up right on a great lake. I grew up swimming in Lake Michigan, but it hadn't really occurred to me that my kids had never seen any of the Great Lakes. And maybe you haven't either. Maybe you're a coast person like my kids are, and you've only ever seen the ocean. So it hadn't really occurred to me until we got there that when they see Lake Michigan, they're going to think it's the ocean because it's huge. It's so big. You can't see across it. On a windy day, there can be ocean-like waves. And sure enough, when we got there, it was kind of a windy day, and we went to the beach for the first time. They saw it, and they're like, what is this? Right? What is this place? And we had a beautiful morning there at the beach. There were waves. They couldn't believe it. They were like, oh, my gosh, this is incredible. But here's what I remember most. I remember my youngest son coming up to me before going into the water and whispering in my ear, Dada, please be 100% honest with me. Are there sharks in that water? And we laugh, right? Because, of course, it's fresh water, and there are no sharks in the water. But it's a good question, because all the beaches that we go to here in Massachusetts, there are sharks in the water. Okay, and so we have to be aware of the sharks and nature and all that stuff. So naturally, when my son, probably all of them, look out at the body of water, and they look out from that shore, and they see water that looks exactly like the ocean, he's going to think, there's sharks out there, which, of course, there's not. Okay, by the way, how are we doing? How are we coming on those boats? All right, very nice. You guys ready for a new assignment? Can you make a shark? All right. See what you can do with the shark. I'll check back in with you later. All right. So we went out and we had a blast swimming in the water in Lake Michigan, jumping in the waves in the shark-free water. Here's the thing, though. We were doing it in the light of day, right? But let me tell you, I might be, looking good, guys. Very, very nice. Wow. Way to use, like, every single wiki stick. That's great. So I'm happy to go into the water, the ocean, or a great lake in the middle of the day, completely fearless of that. But have you ever been, like, out on a boat in the dark? There's nothing scarier to me than the thought of going into dark night water. Like, nope. Right? Not a chance. Never in a million years. Sure, there's no sharks in Lake Michigan in the day, but does anyone really know what's going on in that black water of night, right? Nobody knows. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And I don't want to find out what's in, like, the black night water. So imagine the disciples out on this water in the middle of the night, surrounded by dark black mystery water. And that's pretty much how they saw it, because that's what it is, all right? They're already afraid because they live in a culture that they says the sea is the scariest place that you could ever be. And then what happens? A huge storm just blows up out of nowhere. So let's just pivot for a moment back to our lives some 2,000 years later. Sophisticated as we might be, we still have fears, do we not? And they're not so far removed from the fears of these disciples. Fear of death, check. Fear of the unknown, check. And those fears aren't so far removed from the other fears that we have that overwhelm us in our lives today. The fear of failure, loneliness, inflation, sickness. How about losing someone you love? So where do we find Jesus in the midst of all this? He's sleeping. Great. To which some of us who maybe are angry with God, and it's okay if that's you, by the way, but for those of us who are angry with God or skeptical about God, we might say, yep, Pastor, that sounds about right. Jesus is sleeping on the job, all right? And that explains why my life and the world around us are the way that they are, because Jesus is just sleeping on the job. But I actually love that Jesus is sleeping in the boat, right? And maybe I can challenge some of you to have a fresh perspective of Jesus sleeping in the boat. Because Jesus isn't worried about the ginormous storm one bit. Jesus is the perfect example of what we often call a non-anxious presence, which is so different from what our lives look like today. Our lives are like wound up balls of anxiety so often. We're just like the disciples. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Help us, help us. But here we see that in the middle of the chaos, even in the middle of our anxiety and fears, Jesus is the most calm person that anybody can be. He's sleeping on a cushion. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? Can you imagine being that chill in the midst of the craziest things that you have to go through in life? So why isn't Jesus worried one bit about the ginormous storm? Well, it's simple, because Jesus is bigger than the ginormous storm. Now, let's listen to this again. Verse 39. He, Jesus, got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, what's it going to take for that to be more than just a Sunday school story for you? What's it going to take for that to shake you to the core the way that it did the disciples? Consider the fears and the anxieties of your life. Do those fears and anxieties still outweigh the greatness of who Jesus is? Did you know that the most frequently recurring imperative in the Bible is this? Do not be afraid, or fear not. You've heard me say this before, probably. That 365 times in the Bible, that's like one for each day of the year. It's beautiful. Do not be afraid. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Riddled throughout the Bible, more than anything else. Have you considered how comforting that is? That in the one book that God has given to us to communicate to us from him, that one of the things that God wanted us to know more than anything else was, don't be afraid. So here are the disciples, and to be fair, most of us, they're in the boat, in the storm, doing the exact opposite with any number of things in their lives. Just all kinds of anxiety. And Jesus turns around and asks a good question. Two of them, actually. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the two of those questions are so beautifully connected with each other. Did you know that what you fear in this world is directly related to how you see God? All throughout Scripture, we see what it's like when different people have faith in God. And do you know, it's so often described in Scripture, their faith, as they feared God. Now, don't misunderstand me. They weren't afraid of God. They feared God. Now, that's a strange thing for us to think about because we don't like the idea of fearing God. We want God to be our friend. We want God to be our gentle redeemer. We want God to be our shepherd. None of that's a bad thing. But we can't tame God. We know that, yes? Right? But we try all the time. We won't let God be Yahweh. We won't let God be the great I am. Fear God? No, not my God. My God's like my buddy, right? Oswald Chambers put it this way. The remarkable thing about God, he said, is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Mike, you guys can come on up. We see this kind of sentiment, the idea of fearing the Lord all throughout the Old Testament. In the original Hebrew text, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It actually means sustaining joyful astonishment and awe at the wonder of who God is. So, Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the one who always fears the Lord. Really, Pastor? Happiness and fearing God? That goes hand in hand? Yes, of course. If your fear is a joyful astonishment of who God is, the wonder of his greatness. Look at this peculiar thing written in Psalm 130. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The fear of God isn't about cowering in his presence. It's about a relationship with a mighty God. It's about humility in his presence. The prophet Micah breaks it down this way, like the three simple things of our faith, right? To act justly, that's a good one. To love mercy, like a whole bunch of religions have those two. And then to what? Walk humbly with God. And you've heard me say it before, that church, there's no other way to walk with God but in utter humility and joyful fear of who he is. Remember the passage in Mark? It tells us that they were afraid of the storm, but they were terrified when Jesus calmed the storm. That's good. That's good. That's the appropriate response that so many of us are missing. If we want to be a people that's free, truly free of our fears, even in the midst of circumstances that are beyond our control, we need to lean in more deeply to who Jesus is. Don't miss this. We don't fear our circumstances because we fear God too much. We fear our circumstances because we fear God too little. So here's the last verse of that passage in Mark. It says, they, the disciples, they were terrified and they asked each other the right question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And there's really only one answer to that question. He's God. The disciples have here what I pray and I hope each of us can have, a moment of realizing the beautiful, terrible, immense power of a living God. And here's what they're left to consider. They're like, guys, I think God is in the boat. I think God's in the boat with us. Who is this guy? After what they just saw, it's like just really a rhetorical question. Who is this? This is God in the flesh with you, church. I don't know what your circumstances are, but more to the point, I don't know what your circumstances will be, but whatever they are, whatever they will be, God is in the boat. But that will only ever be a nice metaphor until we, along with these disciples, find real, deep, beautiful fear of the God named Jesus. They were afraid of the storm. Okay, fine. Most of us are afraid of the storm. But they were terrified of the God-man who commanded the storm with his own words. How are those sharks coming? Good? Oh, looking good. Beautiful. Wow. Man, you guys are good. Okay, hang on to those. Heavenly Father, you're so good to not leave us alone in a world that's full of dark, scary water. And we're grateful that you came, you walked alongside of us, and you experienced even the thing that most of us fear most, pain, suffering, and death. You're right there with us. You're right there with us. So God, as we move forward into a new academic year, a new season, trying to make sense of just the brokenness we see in this world, loneliness, the fear of rejection, the fear of what are our finances going to look like? Am I going to have what I need? All of those fears pale in comparison to the greatness of who you are. You're bigger than those fears. So meet with us here today. And may we find deep, rich, beautiful fear of who you are.